A month ago, we started our biblical overview with the intended purpose of encouraging those of us who know the Word of God to increase in our love for it and our desire for it, but to encourage and excite those who may, perhaps have not been Bible readers or have been somewhat indifferent concerning the Scriptures, to take it up and begin to read it and to find out what a wonderful volume it is, not only from a literary standpoint, but because it meets the spiritual needs of our souls. We left this notebook here on the communion table for anybody to pose questions that they may have concerning our biblical overview. Last time, a month ago, was basically an overview of the entire Scripture, and now we're going to begin to go through it book by book, although we will not take one sermon on each book. That would take 66 months, so we'd be here a few years doing that. But most of the time we'll be doing more than one book for sermon, but Genesis is one of the more difficult to cover in one sermon because it's almost entirely historical narrative. So that's a pretty big mouthful for one evening. But we did have one question, and this is actually somewhat similar to a in-person question that I received after the message a month ago. And it's I don't know if I can read all of the handwriting, but it's a request for an explanation of versions and translations, and also a question about a chronological Bible and the value of a chronological Bible, if that would be something that would be worth sharing around. And I would say a chronological Bible can be extremely helpful because there are parts of the Scripture, Jeremiah for instance, where the narrative is somewhat choppy in that he'll go from Zedekiah and then he'll hop back several years forward and then he'll jump forward. It makes it a little bit difficult to follow in some ways, but a chronological Bible is very helpful in trying to get the time sequence in order, and it's helpful in the life of Christ as well. I think there are good reasons to believe that some of the gospel authors, not writing like modern biographers do, at times they are trying to make a theological point rather than just give you a sequential historical narrative, and so they will give you one story and then they will go back in time without actually telling you that that's what they're doing. So a chronological Bible can be very helpful in helping to untangle some of the time sequences that can be very difficult for you as you peruse the pages of Scripture. As far as versions and translations, I have to be very brief about this, but as you know, we use the King James translation of the Bible. We are certainly not King James only people. As some are who think that the King James itself is translated and is as much or even more authoritative than the original Greek and Hebrew, I find that to be a ludicrous and indefensible position. But I will say this, that the King James Bible and the family of Bibles that were published around that time period are, to me, they have a value that is much greater than anything that has come out since the Revised Version came out in the 1880s under the influence of Westcott and Hort. Not necessarily entirely because of the textual tradition, that's a gigantic subject in and of itself, but because this translation and those that accompanied it, the Geneva and the others that had preceded it, certainly Tyndale's translation, these were baptized in the blood of martyrs, and these were translated and put together by men who believed that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Every translation that has come out since the Revised Version, under the influence of Westcott and Hort, who were, their orthodoxy is dubious, to say it, to put it mildly. Every translation since then has been under no influence of persecution whatever, and it has the corrupting influence of people who do not believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God, people who question the deity of Christ. Now, there have been some translations that have been put together that were done by orthodox men, but the textual tradition that they were using is, there are some things to be said for it because they do have older manuscripts and were available at the time of the King James translation. And yet, when you say that the critical text that these modern translations are based off of, when you say that that is more accurate than the majority text that the King James and those like it were translated from, you're essentially saying that God's people were without a sound text of the Scripture in the original languages for 1,000 or 1,500 years. And to me, that is somewhat of a dangerous proposition. So, I highly recommend the King James Version, It's not something that I am nearly as ready to quarrel over as some other people are. Some people want to write off everybody as a heretic and a reprobate who uses a different Bible version. Personally, I'm a lot more concerned with the doctrine that somebody's getting out of the Bible than what translation of the Bible they're using. There's a lot of people who use the King James Bible who don't interpret the Bible very well at all. And there are people who do not use the King James Bible who are very sound in the faith. And so that is the main thing that we are concerned about, is the understanding of the Scriptures. And there are people who hold to the critical text who also hold equally strongly to the infallibility and the absolute authority of the Scripture. And I don't think it's worth our while to be quarreling with them over their refusal to use the King James Version. But I highly recommend it simply because of the kind of men who translated it and the persecutions that those men endured to get the Bible into the English tongue. And for my part, until the Lord uses another English translation in great revivals and great movings of the Spirit of God, like He has used the King James many times, I have never known of any other translation to be used in that way in among English-speaking people. And so, to me, God has vindicated the King James Version of the Bible in the way that it has been used over the last 400 years. And so I think it is worth our while to continue using it. So without any further explanation of that, we're going to begin our overview of Genesis this evening. And we will take three of what I think are the most important verses in Genesis and just read them for kind of banner texts. And then we will pray and begin our overview. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 3, verse 15, as you know, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. God has come into the garden, and He is now addressing the serpent. He pronounced a curse upon him. And in verse 15, He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then in chapter 12 and verse 3, God has called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's promised to make him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great. And then in verse 3 He says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Heavenly Father, we adore and praise thy most holy name as we gather around thy word this evening. I thank you that we have a congregation here that does love thy word. And Father, we would plead for our children, and for many of us here, grandchildren also, who do not as yet know Thee, that You would awaken in them a desire to know the Word of God and to realize that it is by the Word of God that they can be made wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I pray for this evening's message that You would help every one of us to realize the critical importance of the book of Genesis, that you cannot throw out the book of Genesis and have a whole and complete and sound Scripture. Lord, please bless us in our study tonight. Make it profitable for each and every one of us. Do indeed excite these young children and young people to realize the value of the Word of God and to begin seeking and studying it for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. In the book of Genesis, we read of the beginning of the world brought into existence through the creative fiat of God. The Scripture teaches creation ex nihilo. And what that means is that God created everything out of nothing. Not as many have philosophized and theorized about how there was already all of this pre-existent matter that God just brought into shape and order or anything like that. There was nothing except God. God spoke and everything came into existence. As the book of Hebrews tells us, the things that we see are not made of things which do appear. We also read in the book of Genesis of the re-beginning of humanity in the days of Noah, when all of humanity, which very likely was over a billion people, perhaps 2 or 3 billion, as some have estimated, when all of humanity, save one man and his family, were destroyed by the waters of a worldwide flood, God essentially began the whole world over again in Noah and his family. And then we read of the beginning of God's chosen, separated, called out people in the calling of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of a chosen nation in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we have these three great beginnings in the book of Genesis. This book of Genesis covers a lengthier period of history than any other book in the entire Bible. In fact, its history gives us a sweeping view of approximately one-third of human history, and perhaps more, depending on your view of chronology. Now, I personally do not give any credence whatever to the so-called gap theory, which assumes that there were maybe hundreds of thousands or even millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In other words, they say that God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was this long process of time before the Spirit of God began to move upon the face of the water and began to bring order out of the shapeless mass and chaos. I don't regard either the notion that the 6 days of creation were actually 6 ages during which the slow processes of evolution were grinding along. The Scriptures are very clear. Exodus 20 and verse 11, this is actually part of the fourth commandment, the Bible says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." Moreover, one simple argument destroys the theistic evolution fallacy into which even some very good and sound men have fallen. Because if theistic evolution were true, and theistic evolution holds that there was life on earth before Adam, that there was war and there was plagues and chaos and violence and destruction, if this theory were true, then death would have existed in the world before sin entered the world through Adam. And that is just a completely... It has so many enormous theological problems and biblical contradictions that it simply cannot be allowed by Christians who are thinking clearly. The traditional view of a literal six-day creation is certainly, in my estimation, the best. I will say, just to play devil's advocate for just a brief second, is that the idea that there were long ages before creation and that the world may perhaps be older than the chronologies would allow us to think, that didn't just come in after the theory of evolution was introduced. There were actually some of the church fathers who held views that were similar to that. And obviously they were a long time before Darwin. But in my opinion, the literal six-day creation is by far the best, the simplest, and the most obvious explanation and interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis. I will leave open the possibility of one option that could lengthen the history of the world moderately beyond the 6,000-year figure, which is what biblical chronologers such as Bishop Usher commonly give. And this is based upon what is a very clear fact, that there are many chronologies in the Bible that are not... Well, let me put it this way. They omit certain names. And you can go to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, for instance. If you research that and go through the lists of the kings back in the Old Testament, you will see that they leave some of them out. Matthew did that for certain theological purposes. But it is possible, and some have theorized, that some of the important genealogies which have been used to calculate the time of the world, particularly in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11, could perhaps be partial genealogies, and that the earth could perhaps be a few thousand years older than what we commonly say 6,000 years. But I would say, even if that is the case, that it would be highly unlikely that the world would be any older than 10,000 to 15,000 years old if we allowed that at all. No more to say on that. A word on the authorship of Genesis. The author of this book of Genesis, beyond doubt, is Moses. Everywhere in both Testaments, the authorship of the 5 books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they are always ascribed to Moses. It is possible that there were some later scribal editing and insertions, but no Bible believer should question the Mosaic authorship of Genesis or any of the 4 succeeding books for the simple reason that all of the Old Testament writers subsequent to Moses, as well as Christ and the apostles, always acknowledge Moses to be the author of these books. Christ himself, you will remember in John chapter 5 at the very end, very definitely ascribes the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses. So when did Moses write this book? At what point during his life did Moses write Genesis? Well, we don't know when Moses wrote any of the books of the Old Testament, exactly at what point. I would strongly suspect that it was all during the wilderness sojourns. They were out in the wilderness for 40 years, and sometimes they were camped in the same place for a good long period of time. So Moses and whatever scribes may have been assisting him would have had plenty of time to be compiling their work while they were in the wilderness. So very likely Genesis was written at some point during Israel's wilderness sojourns as a means of refreshing the Israelite people concerning their knowledge of the history of the world. It had been passed down to them more or less by word of mouth up until that time, but now God had it written down for them in an inspired fashion, without error. It would remind them of the history of the world and of their holy heritage through their patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would certainly have been a great encouragement to all of those people who were of the true faith of their fathers. So having given a little introduction, let's give a very brief overview of the content of the book of Genesis. It's 50 chapters. It is almost all historical narrative, with the exception of three or four chronologies that are offered. But it is mostly historical narrative, and I'm just going to very briefly skim over it, and I'll probably leave out some of the parts that you may be interested in. I do invite you, anybody who has any questions or observations, by all means, write them down in this notebook that we've placed here at the front for that purpose. Genesis begins in the verse that we started with, Genesis 1:1, with the creation of the world out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is beautiful to me to see how Genesis begins. The Bible is not a book of philosophy. It gives no apologetic ruminations or philosophical reasonings for the existence of a divine being. It does not try to prove to us that God exists, but it starts out with the fact of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the scripture goes on from that point to describe the 6 days of creation in chapter 1. And then in the second chapter, we have creation looked at from a different perspective. This is interesting. When I was in college, I learned of one of the 10,000 objections, and it seems like you're always learning about a new one almost every day now when you start reading and looking at things on the internet. But some you may perhaps hear somebody say, well, Genesis 2 gives a completely different story of the creation than Genesis 1 does. I first heard of that in one of my college classes. I don't remember which one it was, but that's where I first came across this objection. But that is a very foolish argument that really does not need to be given any respect whatsoever. Genesis 2 is looking at creation from a different perspective and with a different aim in mind. Genesis 1 is giving you a broad, sweeping overview of the 6 days of creation, telling you about the things that God created on each day. Whereas in the second chapter, Moses is really honing in on the creation of man. And so in chapter 2, he describes the creation of man as well as some of the things that would be important in the life of man. For instance, he describes the institution of the Sabbath. He describes the condition of planet Earth in its primal hour. And then he goes on to tell us about the creation of man out of the dust of the ground and his placement in the paradise garden of Eden. And it even gives us some very clear geographical details about where Eden was. And then it tells us of the one commandment given to the man who was created in God's image. When man was first created, God didn't need to give him 10 commandments and 5 books of the law. He didn't need a bunch of regulations. He simply gave him one law. He put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, and he told the man, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so essentially, he places man in what theologians call a covenant of works, that if Adam would obey God and his commandments, and he would inherit life everlasting. He could not die so long as he was not contaminated by sin. And then afterwards, chapter 2 tells us about how God created a woman for the man, how he joined them in holy matrimony in a happy, sinless environment. But all of that soon changed, as we find in the third chapter. The world that we live in is not at all to be compared with the world that you read of in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God, being infinitely good in His own nature, everything that He made was good as well. God looked upon all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But then in chapter 3, we find this mysterious and deadly character, this serpent who was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he comes to Eve and beguiles her into tasting the forbidden fruit, telling her that God has not given them this law for their good, but God is holding out on them, and that God is afraid that if they taste the forbidden fruit, then they will become like Him, and that they will know good and evil like He does, and then they will be competitors and rivals to Him. And being beguiled, Eve tasted the fruit, and then she gave to her husband, who joined her in sin against God. And thus the threat of God came into action. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So Adam and Eve lost the protection and the blessing of God and came under His curse and judgment. So God comes into the garden. He rousts Adam and Eve out of their hiding places where they had sought to hide from His judgment. They sought to conceal their nakedness with fig leaves. And God pronounces the judgment of agony in childbirth for the woman and of hardship and difficulty in work for the man. And at the end of it all, death was pronounced. Death is not something that is native to the world, but it is something that was introduced into the world as a punishment of sin. And we need to remember that every time we hear of somebody dying, every time we go into a funeral, that death is not a thing that is natural. It is a curse of God upon a rebellious creature who broke and violated His law. Adam and Eve were then expelled from their garden paradise, but they carried with them one positive thing. They carried with them a promise from God that in due season He would raise up a Savior for them. We read it in chapter 3 in verse 15. He said that He would send someone who He calls at this time the seed of the woman. This seed of the woman would have his heel injured by the serpent, but He would crush the serpent's head, destroy the head of that wicked one who had deceived them. The impact and influence of sin in the world that was originally created very good was soon felt. Of Adam and Eve's first two sons, the older, Cain, killed his younger brother Abel. And then he led a band of the expanding human race into rebellion against God. It appears to me, reading a little bit between the lines, but I think it's very defensible. It appears to me that after Cain had sinned against God, had not repented when God confronted him for his murder of Abel, it appears to me that most of the human race, if may, perhaps all of them other than Adam and Eve, accompanied Cain when he departed from the presence of the Lord. Cain went out and began to build cities and build up a worldly society. But then at the end of chapter 4, God gives to Adam and Eve another son, Seth, in whom His promises would be kept alive. And it is the line of Seth that is traced in Genesis chapter 5. Eve seemed to recognize that God's promise would be carried forward in Seth when she said, "God hath appointed me another seed." Remember that critical word, seed, that we first found in chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman. And Eve says, "God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." And so the line of Seth is traced in Genesis 5, from Adam through Enoch, Methuselah, and so forth. We find that they lived extraordinarily long lives, many of them over 900 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. The environment of the world was much different then than it is now, and man probably was still in a state of very slow decay from the powerful way in which he had been created at the very beginning. It took a long time for man's physical constitution to deteriorate to where he would only live for 70 or 80 years. He was obviously meant to live much longer than that. In fact, in his sinless condition, he was built to live perpetually. Now, chapter 5, we have the line of Seth. But when we arrive at chapter 6, we find that the sons of God, and make no mistake about it, the sons of God in chapter 6 is the sons of Seth. It is not angels who came down and cohabited with women. It is the sons of Seth. The sons of God began to intermarry with the daughters of men, and that is the ungodly world around them. They looked at the women from the family of Cain and from the other families around them who were godless, living without God in the world. They were attracted to these women. They began to intermarry with them, and they too began to depart from God. And before very many generations had passed, the world became so corrupt, evil, and violent that God determined to destroy them all in a great flood. The only righteous man left upon the earth, Noah, he alone was to be spared, along with his wife and his three sons and their wives. In obedience to God's command, Noah built a great ark in which his family and the various non-aquatic animal species could be saved. But God did not impose this judgment at once. It was after 120 years, during which Noah no doubt was preaching and warning of judgment to the people around him, after 120 years, when there was no repentance forthcoming from the wicked world, the fountains of the great deep burst open. I think a lot of times when we think about the flood, we just think of water cascading down from the sky, but probably as much, if not more, of the water that drowned the world came from within the bowels of the earth. The scientists are even telling us now that in the bowels of the earth, even now, there are great stores of fresh water in the heart of the earth, even at this very moment. And it was some of that that burst out of the ground, no doubt creating many of these great canyons and geological formations that we find in the world today. And the water cascaded down from heaven as well and poured down and drowned the entire surface of the earth for 150 days. And then after the waters were dried, Noah and his family came off the ark. They offered sacrifice to God, who smelled in the sacrifice a sweet savor, and made a covenant with mankind. Keep your eyes on these covenants. As we go through the Scriptures, giving you an overview, keep your eyes on the covenants. This is what links the Bible together. The Bible will come into so much of a clearer focus for you when you begin to read it through the lenses of the covenants. God makes this covenant with mankind that He will never again drown the earth in the waters of a flood. And He gives the rainbow as a token of that. So soon, the race of man began to expand again through Noah's three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 9, Noah pronounced blessing upon the families of Shem and Japheth and a curse upon Ham's son, Canaan. There's a lot of talk and discussion about what the so-called curse of Ham is. It is actually better called the curse of Canaan. Noah actually does not say, cursed be Ham. He says, cursed be Canaan. And again, there's been a lot of speculation as to what this curse was. I think it is primarily focused upon the people that we will find later in the Bible to be the Canaanites, the people that Joshua and the children of Israel destroy in the book of Joshua. But be that as it may, you will remember how Ham went into the tent. His father Noah had built it, had made a vineyard. He had drunk of the wine of the vineyard. He had gotten drunk, and as he lay in a drunken stupor, unclothed, Ham went in and saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers about it. And his brothers went in backwards so they would not see their father's nakedness, with a blanket on their shoulders, and covered their father over. And consequently, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth and pronounced a curse upon Ham's son Canaan. Perhaps Canaan had been involved in the sin of Ham as well. We really don't know. It's somewhat of a mysterious and difficult passage. But if you look and study carefully what Noah has to say about the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it is basically giving you a forecast of the history of the three great families of mankind. Now, as the human race began to expand again, mankind very quickly ran headlong into unbelief and wickedness. You would think that after God had wiped out probably tens of millions, maybe billions of people in a worldwide flood, that man would have gotten the message that we'd better submit to God and start walking in obedience to Him. But just about as soon as they got off the ark, they went right back the same way. And it wasn't very long before the world deserved to be drowned in another flood, with very few exceptions. And yet God had made a covenant that He would never drown the world again. And God is always faithful to His word. When we come to chapter 11, we find mankind conspiring to build a one-world religion around a tower whose top would reach the heavens. And God came down and saw what they were doing, and He confounded the languages of men. Everybody at that time was all speaking the same language. God mixed their languages up so that they could not understand each other, could not communicate, and they scattered off in different directions throughout the earth to populate the earth in every part of it, as God's intention had been when they came off the ark. Then in the last part of chapter 11, there is a generation given, or a genealogy, of Shem's family. And at the end of that genealogy, we are introduced to the name of a man who will be one of the most important characters in all of Scripture, Abram, the son of Terah. And it is upon Abram and his family that the Scripture now begins to focus. In chapter 12, where we took one of our textual verses, we find God making a covenant with Abraham, or Abram as he was known at that time. He would make of Abram a great nation. He would make him a blessing. He would curse him that cursed him and bless those that blessed him. And in Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It is no exaggeration to say that the entire rest of the Scripture is an unfolding and a fulfillment of this promise to bless all of the earth in Abram. The preaching of the gospel that goes forth at this very hour is God honoring His promise to Abram that He would bless all the nations of the earth in him. What a wonderful thing that is. This is another one of those covenants. This, keep your eye on these covenants. This is the inception of the Abrahamic covenant. God would unfold it in greater detail, particularly in chapters 15 and 17, and then a little bit more in chapter 22. But this is where He begins to make this promise. And we are witnesses to God's faithfulness this very night, because we are partakers of this promise of God by the gospel. The story of Abram is a fascinating one. We cannot go into it in any detail, but God made this promise to Abram that He would give to him and to his children the land of Canaan, which was occupied by other people already at that time. Abram lived a long ways from the land of Canaan, but he began to go there, and they stopped in Haran, and he remained in Haran until his father died, and only then did he proceed on to the land of Canaan. But he was just there as a sojourner. So God had promised to Abram, I am going to give to you and to your children this land. They are going to inherit it. There was one big problem. Abram and his wife Sarai were past childbearing age and they didn't have any children. Abram's heir was his steward, a man named Eliezer of Damascus. And eventually, Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting and figured that God was not going to fulfill his promise through her. And so Sarai said to Abram, well, I'll give you my Egyptian maid as a wife to you, and you can produce a son through her. And the idea being that this God would fulfill his promise in that way. They figured they needed to kind of help God along in getting his purpose accomplished. And so through this Egyptian woman Hagar, Abram had a son whom they named Ishmael. I'm going to pause here to again confront one of the modern attacks on the Scripture. There's a theory that came around, I think maybe in the 1800s, could have been in the 20th century, but there was a theory that came around that, well, Moses, if he even existed, obviously didn't write these first five books of the Bible, and actually none of it was written until probably after the nation of Israel had been carried away into captivity and the scribes wrote out this law and everything because they wanted to keep kind of a national unity among their people when they were in a scattered condition. And they just invented this whole history and things like that. But you know, the more they research ancient history, they go back and look at the archaeology and the writings that they find from the time of Abraham, what they find is that everything that Moses is telling you about, this is just a perfect description of what life was like back then. We think of Sarai giving Hagar to Abram. We look at that and think, well, that's a weird thing to do. Why on earth would she want to do something like that? That was part of the custom back then, that if a man did not have an heir through his primary wife, he could take a slave as a wife and could produce an heir through her. That was something that was a custom. That's where Sarai got the idea. That was something that she grew up around. And so she offered this idea to Abram as a way to help God fulfill his promise. And we can say the same thing about Abram's heir being his steward, a slave, Eliezer of Damascus. A man who did not have an heir for his property could, according to the laws and customs of that time, could leave it to one of his slaves, who was an honorable man. And so that was what Abram was intending to do if he never had a son. So the theories of men, every theory that man builds up to try to attack the Scriptures, the more they find out about ancient history, they all crumble away and dissolve. And the Scripture continues to stand the test of time. So we'll have to hasten on. Our time is beginning to run short. Abram had a son through Hagar, whom they named Ishmael. But then in chapter 17, God came to Abram again. He renamed him Abraham. He instituted the rite of circumcision for him and for his household. And he told Abram that Ishmael would not be his heir, but that he would have a son with Sarai, whom he then renamed Sarah. That promise was reconfirmed in a personal visit by God to Abraham in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, God sent two angels to the city of Sodom to deliver Abraham's nephew Lot, before raining down fire and brimstone from heaven upon the cities of the plain as judgment for the abominations that they practiced. In chapter 21, Sarah, who was 90 years old, according to God's promise, did bear a son named Isaac, the one in whom God's covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled and carried forward. We don't have any time to talk about Abraham's offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah in chapter 22. I highly recommend it to your study and meditation as one of the most touching and one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture, and highly symbolic of the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ in offering for our sin so many centuries later. Chapter 23, Sarah died and was buried. Then chapter 24 tells us how 3 years afterwards Isaac was married to Rebekah. Then in chapter 25 we find that after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife named Keturah and had 6 sons through her. Evidently, God rejuvenated Abraham's aged body in his old age, and some of the sons that he had through Keturah would father some of the nations, which would be competitors with Israel in days to come. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was barren for 20 years, but eventually God gave to Isaac and Rebekah 2 sons, twins named Esau and Jacob. Although Esau was the oldest, God told Rebekah before their birth that the elder will serve the younger. That was turning the customs and traditions on their head. The elder always got the priority over the younger. But God does things contrary to the way that man does in ever so many ways. When God said that, what He meant was that His covenant to bless all the nations of the world and Abraham's family, that promise was going to be carried forward in Jacob, not in Esau. As events unfolded, Jacob obtained the birthright and blessing which by nature belonged to Esau through subtlety and trickery. You perhaps will remember how he did that. If not, then by all means be reading the book of Genesis and find it out. He got a little help from his mother Rebekah on getting the blessing from his blind father Isaac. And then Esau was so enraged, he was threatening to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac died. And so his parents, fearful of Esau's murderous rage, but also desirous that Jacob would have a good wife and not do what Esau had done and marry some of the local heathen women, they sent him back to Rebekah's family, where, although they certainly were not as religiously sound as they ought to have been, there was more fear of God among them than there was among any of the Canaanites. And so Jacob began traveling back towards the region of Syria to take a wife and to kind of get out of town for a while and let Esau simmer down. As he was traveling, God appeared to him in a vision of a ladder reaching down from heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. God reiterated in a dream to Jacob the original promise to Abraham to give to his seed the land of Canaan to bless all the families of the earth in him. God's covenant promise being repeated and carried forward in Jacob. Jacob eventually made it to Syria where he settled with his uncle Laban. He was fell in love, as we would say, with his youngest daughter Rachel, who was a beautiful young woman, and offered to work for Laban for 7 years to have her as wife. Laban tricked the trickster and instead gave him Leah, his oldest daughter, who was not nearly as attractive as Rachel, and gave him to Jacob as wife and forced him to work 14 years for both of his daughters. And so Jacob became a polygamist by accident on his part and by treachery and trickery on Laban's part. And eventually he married the bondmaids of Leah and Rachel as well when they wanted to have more children. God saw that Jacob favored Rachel, and so he gave to Leah 6 sons and a daughter. All of this before Rachel had any children, and Rachel was quite frustrated by that turn of events. Both wives, as I said, gave Jacob their handmaids as concubines, and each of them also bore 2 sons. And finally, Rachel also bore 2 sons to Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin. From these 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. And this name Israel would become the name of the nation that sprang from the loins of Abraham. And Israel was the name, Israel meaning prince with God, Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob after he appeared in a human form as Jacob was journeying back towards Canaan and was about to meet up with his brother Esau. God came in a human form and wrestled with Jacob all night long, and at the end he gave to him the noble name of Israel. Of Jacob's 12 sons, Rachel's eldest, Joseph, was the most honorable and his father's favorite. In chapter 37, Joseph, who was so distinguished by his father that he had made him a coat of many colors that he had not made for his other sons, you can see how jealousy would easily creep in. But Joseph had earned the good opinion of his father by being a young man of great character and integrity. And perhaps it was already in Jacob's mind as well that Joseph would be the one who would obtain the birthright, because Reuben, who was the legitimate firstborn and by nature would have had the double portion and blessing that went to the firstborn, he had slept with one of his father's concubines and lost the blessing that would originally have belonged to him. But in chapter 37, Joseph sees dreams and visions of his brothers bowing down to him. And he tells his brothers about that, and that only spurred and accelerated their hatred of him. And then, to rid themselves of him, as soon as they got him alone, they conspired at first to murder him, but then decided they would instead sell him to a band of Ishmaelites, who in turn took him down to Egypt and sold Joseph as a slave. But there, Joseph prospered in his master's house. He became a slave for a high Egyptian official named Potiphar, and what became the chief steward of Potiphar's house and a very honorable man. But then after he spurned the advances of his master's wife, She accused him of attempted rape, and he was cast into prison. While he was in prison, Joseph interpreted dreams for two of Pharaoh's imprisoned servants, the chief butler and the chief baker. The chief baker was hanged, as Joseph prophesied, and the chief butler was restored to his position in Pharaoh's court, but he forgot to tell Pharaoh what Joseph had asked him to request that he be set at liberty. But then after Joseph had been in Egypt for 13 long years as a slave and in prison, Pharaoh had some strange dreams, and he told his court about them, and all at once the chief butler remembered that he remembered what Joseph had done for him, and he told Pharaoh about this young man. Pharaoh calls him to the court, tells his dreams to Joseph. Joseph prophesies that the meaning of the dreams is that God was going to send 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of terrible famine. Pharaoh believed that Joseph was accurate in his prophecy, and he elevated Joseph to the second highest post in the land and commissioned him to prepare the land for the coming famine. And so Joseph appropriated 20% of the crops over the next 7 years and laid them away in storehouses to make preparation for the famine that was coming. When the famine came, it was not just in Egypt, but it was in many of the surrounding nations as well. It was in the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family was living. Jacob sent Joseph's brothers, minus Benjamin the youngest, down to Egypt to seek for food. I don't have time to tell the history of their encounters, but on their second journey down, they brought Benjamin, whom Joseph had insisted that they bring if they were to have any further dealings in his court. After a very interesting turn of events in which Joseph's brothers found themselves in deep trouble, Joseph was threatening to keep Benjamin as a slave. Judah intercedes for him, and finally Joseph revealed himself to them, directed them to go back to Canaan and bring his aged father and family down into Egypt, where they would have security and provision during the remaining years of famine. Perhaps unbeknownst to Joseph and Jacob, it was by this means that God was going to fulfill a prophecy that he'd made to Abraham in chapter 15 and verse 13, that his seed would be strangers in a strange land and would be afflicted for 400 years. God had promised them the land of Canaan, but they were about to disappear from the land of Canaan for many generations. Genesis closes in its last three chapters telling us about the death of Jacob, preceded by his prophecies upon the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. The reason that two of Joseph's sons each had a tribal allotment later on in the history of Israel was because Joseph got the double blessing as the one who inherited the birthright after Reuben sent it away. And then in chapter 49, as he lay on his deathbed, Jacob uttered prophecies concerning the 12 tribes that would come from his sons. And I just want to point you to chapter 49 and verse 10 in Genesis. I don't have time to say very much about it, but this is one of the first great prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Scripture. Verse 9 is interesting too. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, then as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Some of you already know where that is referenced. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, seen in heavenly glory, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, referencing back to Genesis 49:9. But in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means the king, the royal honors in the house of Israel, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I think I have pointed this out before, but I'll just mention it and move on. After royal authority and power in Israel was removed from the tribe of Judah, that means the Messiah has already come. And since the tribe of Judah, nobody even knows who is a Judahite anymore, that means the Messiah has come. And that means all the Jews who are still waiting for a Messiah have a bankrupt faith. Shiloh has come, and the people are being gathered unto him every time somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted to point this verse out too as one of the early prophecies of the Savior. He's looking forward to that seed of the woman that God told about in the Garden of Eden. Then in chapter 50, after Jacob dies, we see Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers for the wicked things that they've done to him. And then how Joseph died after commanding that when Jacob's family was delivered from Egypt and went back into the land of Canaan, that his bones would be carried up and reinterred in the land of promise. You will find that being fulfilled in the end of the book of Joshua. Very quickly, as we come to conclude our study for tonight, what are some of the lessons that we learn from the book of Genesis? They are innumerable, but I will class them briefly under three heads. Genesis teaches us important lessons, first about God. Secondly, it teaches us important lessons about man. And then thirdly, it teaches us important lessons about how God relates to man. So the beginning of our understanding of God lies in the book of Genesis. One of the first lessons that I would point out to you is that the Scripture presents God both in unity and in plurality in the book of Genesis. We see God as one. He is called Jehovah, a singular name. He is referred to as He. And yet there is also the name Elohim, which is a plural name. But even more interestingly than that, we see God referring to Himself in a plural form, at least on three different occasions. In chapter 1, He says, "Let us, not let me, but let us make man in our image." In chapter 3, after man has sinned, He says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And in chapter 11, when they're building the Tower of Babel, He says, "Let us go down." God refers to Himself as us. You cannot prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the book of Genesis, but I think you certainly see some hints and indications of a plurality of persons in the Godhead in the book of Genesis. We see in Genesis God as an omnipotent creator, creating all things out of nothing. He refers to Himself as the Almighty God in chapter 18 and verse 1. Not only is God able to create, He is able to do things that are completely against the course of nature, such as giving a child to a man and woman who were well past childbearing age, Abraham being 100 years old and Sarah 90 years of age. When God told them what He was going to do, Sarah was so overwhelmed by the promise, smitten for a moment in her faith and laughed, could not believe that it was going to happen. And God's challenge to her was, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God is also presented in the book of Genesis as eternal and infinite. Chapter 21, verse 33, we read that Abraham called upon the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. We see in Genesis God's ability to rule over the intentions of men, that men are under the sovereign government of God, even when they are doing exactly what they want to do. In chapter 20, Abraham was in the land of the Philistines, and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took Sarah after Abraham had said that she was his sister because he was afraid that somebody would kill her or kill him so they could have her for their harem. Abimelech takes Sarah, puts her in his harem, but he never takes her to his bed. And God comes to him in a dream, and Abimelech says, "Lord, I never touched her. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this thing." He said that she was his sister. And God says, "I know that you did it in the integrity of your heart. I withheld you from sinning against her." Abimelech had no idea that God was withholding him from doing what he wanted to do, what he had every intention of doing, no doubt. For whatever reason, he had not taken Sarah to himself yet, but it was God overruling. God rules over the will of men. And we also see God using the cruel treatment of Joseph by his brothers to save the family of Jacob from death by famine and to lodge them securely in the land of Egypt, where they would be well provided for and where they could grow and flourish in the coming years. What a beautiful thing it is in chapter 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, after they are begging for forgiveness, begging for reconciliation, he says, "You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good." What a thing for us to remember when we see all of the wickedness in the world around us, or when we ourselves are being mistreated. God may well mean the very wickedness that is being done against us for good. We see also God's implacable justice and His anger against sin. Three ways, primarily. First, in that He fully executed the sentence of death and exile from paradise upon Adam and Eve when they sinned. The way we think is, well, they didn't kill anybody. They didn't do anything that bad. They weren't littering the ocean with plastic or anything like that. They just took a bite of fruit. But they disobeyed the law of God. God gave them a law, and it was rebellion against their Creator. And God fully executed the sentence of death upon them when they sinned. We see it secondly in His destruction of the old world in the flood, and then thirdly in His annihilation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And yet, although we find God to be so just And we see him angry against sin and punishing it in some very extraordinary ways. We also find that God is very merciful and gracious. When Adam and Eve did sin, when God did pronounce sentence upon them, He did not banish them from the Garden of Eden without hope, but He gave them that promise and hope of salvation. God could well have destroyed the entire race of mankind from off the earth. It was no more than we deserved. But He rescued Noah and his family from the waters of the flood. He rescued Lot out of Sodom. Lot was a righteous man, but he was certainly very compromised in his testimony. And earlier than that, we see Him calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram wasn't anything special. He was another pagan. He was a worshiper of false gods, just like his family when God called him out. And yet God gave to him this glorious promise that in him and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. What we find throughout the book of Genesis, and it sets the pattern for all of God's dealings with His people, is that although God's people, they do some extraordinary things at times, but they are very much beset by weakness, by foibles, by sins. The greatest of God's people, Abraham, who is greater in the Bible than Abraham apart from Christ? And yet he sinned two different times, lied concerning his wife and put her in great jeopardy. But the book of Genesis reveals God's constant patience, mercy, and kindness toward the family which carried His promises as though in a vessel. Seemed to be a very fragile vessel, and yet God upheld them and sustained them, and He continues to sustain His work in the world. Secondly, we learn some things about man. We learn that the way mankind is tonight is not the way man always was. He was originally created very good, he was without sin, and he was in a sinless environment. But then we find not only that man sinned, but that sin has so thoroughly corrupted and permeated the nature of man that it inevitably drags him farther and farther away of God into the abyss of evil and sin. And it doesn't matter what God does among men, man still is going to go away from God. It doesn't matter if He wipes out all the world except 8 people in a flood. It doesn't matter if He rains fire and brimstone down from heaven. You think that made all of the rest of Canaan repent? No, they just went right on in their idolatry. They were not going to turn to God. Man does not turn to God except God calls man to Himself. Man is utterly corrupted by sin. And the book of Genesis makes that extraordinarily clear. So much so that before He sent the flood, it is said in chapter 6 and verse 6 that man had become so evil that it repented the Lord that He had made man upon the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. We find that man is a creature made in the image of God. And that even though man has very much distorted the image of God by sin, that still that image of God makes man's life so valuable and worthy of respect by his fellow creatures, that anybody who wrongly takes the life of a fellow image bearer is himself to be put to death. And if I can put in one plug for the death penalty from a biblical perspective, it is not people who believe in the death penalty for murder who have a low view of life. It is the people who say that a murderer should not be put to death. These are the people who have a low view of life, much lower than God does. They do not see man in a proper way. I don't have time to preach on that. We're already running over our normal time. We find that man is capable of some very amazing achievements in various fields. Just about as soon as Cain and his family departed, we see the wicked actually flourishing in invention and things much more than the godly did. In music, and metallurgy, and agriculture, and construction. Noah was able to build a great ark. Soon after the flood, man was building a great tower to reach up unto heaven. Man is able to do some absolutely extraordinary things. And yet what we usually find is that man's inventive prowess is used for the accomplishment of evil, such as building the Tower of Babel, instead of doing things to glorify and honor the God who made them. And we find that even God's choicest saints, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were often guilty of very serious and inexcusable sins. Even God's own people are still beset by sin. This is revealed to us very plainly in the book of Genesis. So Genesis tells us very clearly about the dreadful plight of man in sin. And if you look at the world around you, you shouldn't have any problem seeing that Genesis is telling you the truth, and also that man has not gotten any better over the past 5,000-6,000 years. And it shows us how we stand in great need of a Redeemer. We need that seed of the woman to destroy the works of the devil. And then thirdly and finally, we close with this, we see how God relates to man. We find that even after banishing Adam and Eve from paradise, God did not abandon them altogether. He clothed them to conceal the shame of their nakedness, and God gave them a means of drawing near unto Him again. Even though they were expelled from paradise, they could still draw near to God in worship by sacrifice. The sacrifice is intimating that man cannot approach God without his sin first being put away by the penalty of that sin being exacted upon a substitute. That is a critical biblical principle that is first established in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Man can only come to God through the virtue of a sacrifice, somebody standing in his place and suffering for his sin. Moreover, we see that God's primary way of relating to man is through covenant. God makes promises to man. He made the promise of the seed of the woman to Adam and Eve before pronouncing judgment upon them in chapter 3. He made the promise to Noah and his family after the flood that he would never again destroy the earth. And then he made the great promise that he would bless all the nations of the world and the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will find the same promise made in Genesis 12:3, where we took one of our texts. You will find that repeated to both Isaac and Jacob and to their descendants as the story of the Scripture unfolds. It is upon these promises and covenants, upon the faithfulness of God, that the hopes of His people depend. We're not any different than the patriarchs of those thousands of years ago. We are utterly dependent upon the promises and the mercy of God, just like they were. We know more because more has happened, and God has done more than He had done by that point in history, but we're in the exact same position that they were in. This is why, when you get to the end of Genesis, you see Jacob insisting, "Don't bury me here in Egypt. Carry me back up and bury me in the family burial plot in the land of Canaan." Because that land of Canaan had a definite attachment to the promises of God. But part of God's promise was to give to the family of Abraham that land. Jacob was showing his faith in God's promise by saying, "Bury me in the land of Canaan." And Joseph, the same thing. When he died, for whatever reason, evidently they could not carry him up and bury him in Canaan at that time. But he said, "When God delivers us, carry my bones up and bury them in the land of Canaan." Because Joseph believed the promise of God. They trusted in the faithfulness of God to fulfill His promises, even though it looked utterly impossible under the present circumstances. Canaan was occupied by hostile, idolatrous people. They were just a small little family there in the land of Egypt. And yet Joseph believed. He knew that somehow or other God would honor and fulfill His promise. God's covenant faithfulness is first revealed in Genesis, and this theme runs like a golden thread throughout the entire length of Scripture. I think the main reason perhaps that many people cannot see any continuity of ideas and themes in the Bible is because they do not understand the covenants. They do not see the Bible as an unfolding of the covenants of God. But the Scripture will become so much more of an open and understandable book to you when you begin to read it through the lenses of these covenants. So, I close by exhorting you that if anybody hearing here tonight has been incited to begin studying the Scripture for yourself, don't begin in Revelation trying to figure out what the beast and the false prophet and all of those numbers mean. Don't even begin in John or Romans, but begin where God begins, in the book of Genesis. Because this is the foundation that you have to build upon. When you start somewhere else in the Bible, you're leaving out the foundation, and you're inevitably going to have some holes in your understanding of the Bible. Begin with the foundational book of Genesis. It is one of the most important, certainly one of the most interesting. I would say just as far as exciting reading, you can't hardly do anything better than Genesis. One of the most glorious books in all of the Word of God, especially when God blesses you to read it with spiritual eyes and understanding. So read it, study, meditate upon it. I would encourage anyone here who is not a regular Bible reader, over the next month, read the book of Genesis. And if you have any questions or observations, write them down here in the notebook, and we'll try to address them when we come back to this subject in a month. But I pray the Lord will bless us, that we've been encouraged by reflection upon the book of Genesis this evening, and I pray that the Lord will help some of you to begin taking up this book of Genesis and the entire Bible, and to begin reading it and studying it for yourselves. We'll be dismissed this evening.